Turn to Philippians chapter 1. And let's give attention to the passage that we have been studying. Verses 9 through 11 will be the section that we're going to give attention to this morning. Now this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Amen. Now the theme that we're working with here is the basics of spiritual growth. The basics. The bottom line. The things that are absolutely necessary. Talk about the essentials of spiritual health for the Christian, for the church. Now this is a prayer. Now, Paul prays for this church, verse 3, full of memories, he says. In verse 4, all the time, he says, he prays for them. In verse 5, in light of all they share in the gospel. That makes him want to pray, right? And he prays for them, verse 8, with the very affection of Jesus Christ. Now, that's profound. That's amazing. And I think that to get to that place where it just becomes so natural, where it just is an outflow of all that you are, it would have to be the very affection of Jesus Christ, wouldn't it? Now, what's he praying about? He tells us he prays, but what is he praying about? Very specifically, he prays for their spiritual growth. And even more specific, for a specific path. He prays for a specific path. Now, there's a growth path of godliness for every believer. And I love the fact that he's not into saying, hey, whatever works for you, you know, just kind of write your own story and make this thing up and kind of be a maverick and kind of go your own way and tell your story. He doesn't say that. He has specific things in mind. There is a growth path of godliness for every believer. Paul's aware of it. He prays for it. Now, these are what you could call the elements of spiritual godliness. This is what spiritual growth looks like, and you can track your spiritual growth, if you want, on this path. In fact, this is going to be a very evaluative message. This will allow for us to come before the Lord and His Word and let Him examine us in terms of what our growth is like. How's it going? What's the direction of it? Right? Is it going in the direction that the Lord wants it to go? We mentioned this last week. We asked the question, what is the direction? How does it go? First, it begins with a remarkable love. Then we talked about it moves to a refined excellence. Then a relentless integrity, which leads to regenerated works, and finally a revealed glory. But we didn't get to the other four. We just kind of stopped on the first one. Now you remember also we told you that these are sequential. Each one leads to the next one. So as we get back into this, we start with the very first one, remarkable love. Look at it there in verse 9. Remarkable love. Let me read the verse actually one more time. This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. When God saves a person, He pours His love into that sinner's soul, and it changes everything. The outlook and the path, right? So that we can say that Christian living begins with love. All that we are and do is connected to that one thing, a God-defined love. God-built, God-empowered. You know, if you do an examination of what the Scripture has to say of what the unbeliever is, one of the words it uses is enemies. And an offshoot of that word is enmity, right? Hatred. In fact, it says in 1 John 3 that you're either a child of God or a child of the devil, and a child of the devil hates God. You see, I've never had a time in my life where I've ever hated God. Well, that's because you didn't understand what hatred of God really is. Okay? If you don't love Him with all your heart, it's either all the way or not at all. If you don't love Him with all your heart, if He's not first place in your life in everything, okay? If that's not the direction of your life, then your life is in the direction of hatred toward God. So there's no love. So the very first thing He had to do was set us in that direction, didn't He? Where we would love Him, love others. Now listen, beloved, love is what defines a Christian, and it is what makes us distinct from every other religion or cult. You ask a Buddhist, do you love Buddha? They wouldn't know what to do with that question. You ask a Hindu if he loves any one of the many gods he worships, he will not know what to do with that question. Ask a Muslim if he loves Allah. That is not a relevant question for him. Love has nothing to do with any of those religions. The focus in all of them is that deity's, placating that deity. The deity's disappointment with humanity and anger and disgust with man. And so you have to do something to kind of get him to get back to being in some kind of favor with you. The focus is on then the deity's power and authority and dominance. There's no love. And it is certainly not a love for that deity and not a love from that deity. Love is what separates us. You need to underscore that. It's our love for God. It's His love for us. And then it's His love pushing out of us to others, see. But that's how it works. We love because He first what? Loved us. So the first place to start to see spiritual growth in a person is in this area of love. That's the bud of Christian growth. You see that and you know that you're moving forward. That's the starting point. And by the way, the absence of the expression of it is a marker of caution, of danger, right? You're in a dangerous place. When there's no love, we should all press the pause button and say, whoa, something's wrong here. We need to talk about where you're at. We need to talk about what's going on with you. So that's the starting point. Now, you remember 1 Corinthians 13? He says there in 1 Corinthians 13, it's an incredible chapter on love. It's the love chapter. And he says there, you can have all kinds of knowledge. You could have all kinds of service to the point where you offer up your body to be burned and in the name of serving God, right? We've heard all the stories, the great stories of people that have done things like that, as martyrs. You could have all sorts of power where you do amazing things, all kinds of charisma and charm. But if there is no love, then all of that, it says there in 1 Corinthians 13, is nothing. You're not growing. So Paul prays these believers would grow in love. That it would start there. And you remember what he focused on there in verse 9? We talked about five different aspects of it, the power of it. He says, and I pray, and he asks God for them to use it, right? Because he's given it to them, and his love is powerful because it is a divine love. We talked about the possession of it. He says that your love, that it's a love that when he saves you, he gives you his love that way. So it's something that you possess. He doesn't pray for them to get love. They have it. Just that love would be used and it would be expressed. That it would grow. See? And so then, you know, we saw not only the possession of it, the prerogative of it. He says, your love. We talked about it being an agape love, and that agape love is the highest form of love. It's the love of will. It's the love of choice. It's the love that gives itself out. You could almost say it's a love of donation, right? You just give it. You give it. It's not based on emotion. It's not based on how you feel. That's a very irrelevant question when we're talking about this kind of love. We're talking about Christian love. That's irrelevant to ask a person, hey, do you feel like this? Right? You make it an issue of the will, not whether or not that person deserves it, or whether or not you feel like loving them. It is progressive. He says, abound still more and more, that it may overflow and grow deeper. So how does it do that? He tells us, and this is, it's perceptive as well. This was our where we ended. He says, in real knowledge and all discernment. Love is not left to you to determine and decide what it is. Love does not necessarily belong it's not meant to be, a Hallmark card. Okay. We have so many songs about love, but often those have to do with the emotional side of it. Love, he says, is to be growing in real knowledge and all discernment. What does that mean? It means it's tied to truth, to Scripture. It has a base. It has a foundation. It's biblical. You consider your actions and you love on the basis of, does it line up with Scripture? Paul prays for that. The path of growth starts there. Listen, beloved, it's not true spiritual living. It's not a true spiritual action if it doesn't start with love. Let's move to the second one, and you'll see that remarkable love leads to this next one. Now remember, it's sequential. Okay? So each one of these, if you want to put the word, this one leads to this one, that's where we're going here. So this remarkable love leads to a refined excellence. Refined excellence. Look at verse 10. Paul says, so that you may approve the things that are excellent. Notice the words, so that. You need that love so that you'll be able to do the next thing. The first part of Paul's prayer is for the heart. The second part is for the mind. He's showing us there's a sequence when he uses those two words, so that. When a person is controlled by the kind of love that verse 9 speaks of, the love of God, full of true knowledge, discerning, wise, right? Clear. You're clear in how you need to be loving others. Then that person can approve things that are excellent. You'll desire to go on a path where you make a difference between one direction and the other. Now, this is very, very important. And here Paul calls those kinds of paths excellent things. Now, let's break this down to get what Paul is talking about here. Let's start with the word approve. So the Greek word here is dokimazo. Dokimazo. It's a super fascinating word. If you were like a chemist, you would love the word dokimazo because it has to do with testing things, with putting things in sort of a Bunsen burner, if you will, to kind of see what is going to come out after it's kind of been under the fire, right, of the testing. And that's the word it's the reason why I use the word refined here. We're talking about excellence. It means to test something. Originally, it had to do with actually testing animals to determine which ones were the best ones. Why would they do that? Because they would offer up animals, right, as sacrifices, and they wanted to make sure that they had the best ones. So you had to have a means or a way to determine which was the best, the unblemished animal to be offered as a sacrifice. So it was used in the religious area. The word then was connected to making a distinction between sets of metals to determine which ones were the purest, right? And so you see, actually all throughout Scripture, connecting to that as well, you know, which ones would you keep? And so you see this in the area of gold and silver and copper and bronze and so forth. And the idea is proving something to be worthy. To evaluate something for the purpose of acceptability, you could say. Should we accept this? Right? And of course, you know, in the mining field, they still do that, of course, you know. Metals come through, you find it in the ground, and you're going to put it through this purification deal to see what do we have here? What should we keep and what isn't valuable? So it's the idea is to be able to set a proper value. So Paul says, my prayer for you, okay? I'm praying for you, church. And I want, my prayer is this, that you would be able to look at something. Now follow this here, to look at something and make a distinction. That's literally what these words mean. To make a distinction between two things. Two things. That you be able, now listen to, as I say this, because I'm going to explain this. And this will help you kind of unlock what he's trying to say here. To tell what is excellent, so that you will be able to tell what is excellent from the things that are just, you could say, average. Now, to help you get this, I'm going to bring in one more word here, or he brings in one more word here. It's very important, and it's the word excellent. The Greek word is diaphero. It's a compound word that literally means, the word literally, dia is a prefix and it's a preposition actually, and pharaoh, it means to carry something. So it's to carry something through something. And it came to mean to differ, so you go through and you're able to differ between one side and the other side, okay? Listen carefully. This is very important. Because when you think of making a distinction between two things, your mind might automatically go to thinking about making the distinction between that which is good and that which is evil. That is not what he's talking about here. He's talking about the ability to make a distinction between that which is good and that which is best. Now, most people can make a distinction between good and evil. That's actually, you go to any person off the street and, you know, you describe a particular action or situation. And they can get pretty close in the ballpark of what is good and what is evil. Here he talks about making a distinction between two apparently good, or you could say decent things. It's like being in the place where you're looking at two things and you're trying to figure out what is God's will, right? they both look good. I don't know. I don't know what to do here. I could go right or I could go left. And right has its virtues, and right looks like it could be good. But left also, I can see that. There's no. Can somebody help me, right? You ever get to that place? So he's talking about the separation from good versus best. The thing that has value versus the thing that has greater value. The thing that is excellent, the very best. Now listen, this kind of discernment is really high. Notice he says with all discernment in verse 9, and then in verse 10 he kicks it up, right? I believe this is a level that very few get to. But when you do, you know that you're growing spiritually, you see. When it begins to matter to you, one path versus another on the basis of, yeah, but this is excellent. That path is okay, but this one here is excellent. This is the one I think the Lord wants me on. This is what we're talking about. When you start to make distinctions between what is just okay versus what is excellent, the very best. See. Now, as I was thinking about myself, and I'm pretty much going to indict myself here on the basis of what I say next, most of us are okay with living with average, right? We're with things that are just okay. We kind of are a shrug of the shoulders type of people, right? Somebody says to you, well, this thing over here is better, and you shrug your shoulders and say, I'm okay with this thing over here. Right. Why? Because that thing over there might take a little more work. It might mean a little more accountability. It might mean a little higher way of living. But if I can just get by over here on this side, okay, no problem. I'll be all right with average. I'll be okay with status quo. See? This is the anti-status quo verse. We're okay with using we think of using our time in an okay way, with conversations that are average, with life decisions that are just okay, with effort that is just okay, with an approach to life that is just average and okay, that just gets you by. And Paul says, I'm praying that you will be able to look at your time, to look at your relationships, to look at your conversations and all your decisions and all your efforts to things and make the excellent choice, not just a good one. Not just one that's decent. Now, you tie this to the last point on love and you really start to get what he's saying here. Most people live by their moods. Let me say it a different way. Most people live by reaction, not action. We live by reaction and not action. We're like the guy in the boxing ring that is going bouncing off of the ropes back to the other, trial. The other guy's in there trying to hit you, right? Back to the end of the trial, and you're just reacting to every punch, right? We go around life reacting, not acting. Most people respond to life. They don't cut paths through life. And what does it have to do with these two points? A love that discerns will be a life that considers what is excellent, not just what gets you by. It's a life that plans and thinks and considers and controls actions rather than reacts to them. We live in a world that is okay with shutting their minds off. Now, this verse here actually tells us to turn our minds on. Sharpen our thinking. Right? Dial up the ability to get our minds to reach a little bit further You know, we're not taught to think so much today. We would much rather either have people tell us what to do and how to think, or live by how we feel, live by our own experiences. Because we haven't learned how to control our minds, we just revert to our feelings or our experiences to direct us. And that's the problem. And so we're okay with average or just getting by, and people live by emotion and they don't think. Now let me give you an example. I was thinking about this of an example that was that I remember living through, working through, and trying to. I didn't realize that my struggle was actually Philippians 1:10. Had I realized that, I might have been able to help this situation a little bit better. But I remember talking to a group of elders on a pastoral candidate visit, and I was looking at this church as a possible church to be a pastor at, and I told them that if I come here, I would like us to practice church discipline. Now, that sounds very negative at first, right? And that's probably, there are probably loads of books there that say, do not start off your candidacy by talking about church discipline, right? I didn't read that, so, and if I did, I was probably just stubborn-headed or something, I don't know. But they responded with this, very typical, you could imagine. Well, if we do that, if we practice church discipline, we think that the church will shrink and that people will stop coming. Who's going to want that, right? I mean, you know, the watchdog. Well, I assured them that the opposite was true according to what Scripture says, but they just couldn't see it any other way. Why? Listen, because they were stuck in the reaction of it. And they weren't approving what is excellent. They didn't stop to think, wait a minute, but is this what God teaches? And what does he teach? And what does that look like and how he teaches it? Let's go. Let's take this the next step further. They weren't approving what is excellent. They wanted good, but not excellent. And what was the good that they wanted? Well, they just were content with people coming to their church. As long as they're just numbers here, that's all that matters. I mean, don't rock the boat. What's their emotion say? Start holding people to unbendable standards and people will start to leave. If you're a true believer, you know that the opposite is true. That the heart, your heart cries out for somebody to love you enough to say, hey, I'm here to help you walk on this path of godliness, right? What's the problem that those elders had? They shut their minds off. They never bothered to ask, but what does the Bible teach? What does it say about church discipline? So what Paul is praying for is to open your mind to the truth over what your reaction is to all that is happening around you over your emotions. It's a call here to get your mind right. It's Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is. Paul's prayer then is for them to use their mind. Romans 12:2, basically, if you wanted to give it a one-word summary, think. Just think. Use your mind. And don't let it be influenced by the world, right? Get your thinking right. Choose what is best over just what is good. Later on in chapter 4, verse 8, here in Philippians 4:8, he's going to say the same thing, right? Get your mind attached in a certain direction. In Ephesians 5:15, it says it this way, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. We try to get in the habit when we send our kids off, at least we used to do this quite a bit, especially when they were younger, but just encouraging them with two words as they went to school, wherever their school was. Be wise, right? Be wise. Why? Because when you go in there, you're going to be surrounded by a lot of things that are not what? Wise. And there are a lot of paths and a lot of directions and a lot of influences that are going to want to take you down very unwise paths. It's where you look at how you spend your time and you say, I could do this thing, and it's not a bad thing, but this other thing is better. And actually, it's best. See? It's a call to use your mind. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now, how could you do that if you shut off your mind? There's no abstaining because you don't know what is good and you're not examining everything carefully if your mind is shut off. So you want to know if you're growing spiritually? First, examine your love. What's it look like? That's a heart direction. Second, examine your mind. Examine the path of your mind. Is it excellence or just getting by? Is it filled with decisions to spend your time on things that are okay, trivial, empty, or excellent things? And so we're talking about the pursuit of things that have to do with love and excellence. And that leads to a third part to this growth path. And let's call this third one, relentless integrity. Relentless integrity. All of these words are very carefully chosen here so that they can tie right into this text here. You'll see this here. Verse 10. He says, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. Why say it that way? Why the word relentless? Listen, because the kind of integrity that Paul prays for them to have is to be there until the day of Christ. And it is to be maintained and to even be grown until the day of Christ. All the way to the end of our lives. See? Constant. Relentless. Persevering. Now look at this again here. Notice our connector word, our sequence word. He says, in order to. Now, this is the Greek word hina, and that's another sequence word. It's connected to a subjunctive word, be. And that tells us that this word is a word of purpose. It's a purpose statement. You put it all together, and Paul says, the agape love of will growing, controlled by biblical knowledge, leads to a mind that chooses the best paths over that which are just good, and that leads to the purpose of living a certain kind of life. What kind of life? Verse 10. A sincere one. Very interesting word here. It has the idea of honest or pure or genuine. It's the Greek word ellikrines. Ellikrines, which I believe also is another compound word. Now, something the word was connected to a sifting of grain for pure stuff. And that could be, but I think if you look at the word as a compound, it helps you understand just what the word is saying. Here's the compound. The word Eli, where we get our word Heli, H-E-L-I, connected to the sun, right? So the first word, part of the compound, has to do with the word son. The second word, krines, has to do with judgment. So two words, son and judgment. It came to be used then as a testing of something by sunlight. Isn't that interesting? You ever do that? Or if you want to look at something, you go out into the sunlight, or maybe if you're like me, you're trying to, you know, shave or something, and you think you're doing a great job, and it's not very lit, and then you go out in the sunlight, and you're, oh man, I missed a whole deal there, right? So the sunlight helps, okay? This is the whole idea. Now, James Boyce is very helpful on this word. By the way, thank you for being so kind and nice and not saying anything. Now, James Boyce is very helpful on this word for sincere. Now, listen to this here. He says this, quote, in ancient times, the biggest industry in the world was the pottery industry. And pottery varied in quality just as cars, office supplies, or household goods vary today. The cheapest pottery was thick and solid and did not require much skill to make. It is found everywhere at archaeological sites. The finest pottery was thin. It had a clear color and it brought a high price. Fine pottery was very fragile both before and after firing, and it would often crack in the oven. Cracked pottery should have been thrown away. But dishonest dealers were in the habit of filling in the cracks with a hard, pearly wax that would blend in with the color of the pottery. This made the cracks practically undetectable in the shops, especially when painted or glazed. But the wax was immediately detectable when the pottery was held up to light, especially the sun. It was said that the artificial element was detected by sun testing. Honest dealers marked their finer product by the caption Sine Serra. That's Latin, meaning without wax. Without wax. Paul is saying that the flaws in the lives of believers must not be covered up with wax, end quote. That's good. I think that's true. What's he saying here, Paul? That a believer's life is to be held up to the sunlight to see if there is any wax of hypocrisy there. Are you trying to hide some cracks with the mark of hypocrisy? Are there any cracks like that in your life? You know what cracks like that get filled with? Church going, right? I know how it is. You say to yourself, not doing too well. I gotta go to church. Religion. Involvement. You know, even this hits home, doesn't it? Even Bible reading, right? Well, I know that, you know, that person could be your spouse, could be just an accountability partner. They're going to ask me, did you read this week? Right? With that tone, right? Maybe it'll be nice. Did you read this week? And you know, just they're, you know, that they're going, oh, you know, you're thinking to yourself, if I say the truth here, they're going to look at me a certain way, a funny way. Attendance. Those are all cover-ups of wax to make it look like the life is genuine or true or real. Jesus preached against this, by the way, in the parable of the soils. Remember what he said? Persecution, trials, suffering, all of that eventually reveals the wax of hypocrisy. In Ephesians 5, right after encouraging those believers to not be partakers with unbelievers in their impurity and immorality, it says this, but all things become visible when they are exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light. What's the sunlight that he's referring to? The truth of God's Word, right? God's Word. God's standard. His righteousness, the Word of God. So what we're talking about here is a life of integrity. A life of integrity. You say, well, what is integrity? I love how John MacArthur describes integrity. Listen to this. It's like the making of bread, he says. You throw everything in a pan that has to be in bread, and you stick it in the oven, and you won't get bread. Right? You left out one important thing. You have to mix it. You have to stir it so that everything touches everything else. Then you get bread. The same thing is true in life. Now listen to this. Integrity is when every part of your life touches every other part of your life. And there's nothing in your life that's not unrelated to what you believe or what you affirm or what you say your creed is. Everything has to touch everything else. That is integrity. End quote. Wow, that's good. It's all related. The coming to church, the reading your Bible, the saying, I believe this. It's all related. It's all touching. And when they doesn't touch, there's a problem, right? Now let's call that kind of integrity inside integrity. Inside integrity. It's on the inside where things are closest to you, near the closest people. Inside integrity. Hebrews 4:12, where the Word of God judges the thoughts and intentions of your heart, right? The reason why it's important for us to have the Word of God judge the thoughts and intentions of our heart is because we want to get to inside integrity, right? You don't cover up anything in your life with the wax of hypocrisy. There's nothing fake about you. You're real wherever you are. Same person. You have a life character that can stand the heat from the sunlight of God's Word and even the inspection of others. It's not that you're perfect. It's that there are no surprises. You are who you say you are. You're not a phony. Now, then there's what we could call outside integrity. Say, what's that? Look at verse 10. He also doesn't just use the word sincere, but he has the word blameless there. Another great Greek word, aproskopos. It means to offend another, to trip up in something, to trip up another in something is the idea. And so he's saying you don't cause others to stumble. You don't cause others to trip up. You say, trip up in what? Well, you can look at 1 Corinthians 8 and Romans 14, where he talks about what you eat or what you drink, and you can trip up others that way. He's talking about there in Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8, talking about how you use your freedoms around other believers, right? Whether it be the freedom that you feel you have to certain music to listen to or, you know, certain foods or drinks to drink and so forth. Or activities that are not immoral, you know, dancing and so forth. But they kind of ride the edge. But do you know the biggest thing that would cause another person to stumble about you? Acting like one person at church and then being a completely different person at work or at school or any other place. See, the deception is you think to yourself, I'm only harming myself. I can handle it. You're not. You're bringing harm to others, other believers. Saying you agree with what the Bible says here, but then living the opposite outside of the home or outside of any kind of church function. How you are with your friends at school. What you're like around your coworkers. Cracks start showing up and other believers begin to see the wax that you put in there. Because your life is being put against the sunlight. You say, well, what sunlight? Well, they're reading their Bibles too. So what is Paul saying? What a prayer that we could pray for one another and especially even our own children. He's praying for them to have integrity on the inside and the outside. He's praying for them to be true when they're alone, true at home, true at work, true everywhere. What's that mean? It means you're a person that doesn't compromise. You don't give in. You say, give in to what? Listen, it's not enough to just say, don't give in to sin. Sin comes disguising itself. And so you have to recognize its mask. Say, what's the mask of sin? I'll tell you in one word. World. It's the world. You have to recognize the world and its system. No wonder in Romans 12, Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, right? Or 1 John 2:15, do not love the world nor the things in the world. And then he goes on to talk about lust of the eyes, and that is the things you see and you want it, and lust of the flesh, and that which is inside you, the passions that you have, boastful pride of life. You're so bent on talking about how wonderful you or your kids are and how great your life is. All of those things form cracks. Or James 4, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You have to recognize that mask, that system. You start preaching against it because you know it's wrong. But then something happens. You tolerate it. And there's a slippery slope here. Then you accept it. Thinking to yourself, well, there's nothing that I can do about it anyway. Then you share in it. And finally, the slippery slope brings you down a full-fledged participant in the world, and the world is in you. Slippery slope. How you handle the culture around you speaks volumes about where your integrity is at. When the world begins to identify you as one of their own, then you know your integrity has been compromised to the worst place. And so Paul prays for a relentless integrity. One of my favorite quotes that I've used before is from John Wesley's mother. Oh, that we could be mothers and fathers like this. John was having a difficult time at school and college, and he knew it. Excuse me, and she knew it. So she wanted to encourage him and challenge him. So she gave him these words, quote, whatever weakens your reason, impairs the tenderness of your conscience, obscures your sense of God, or takes off the delight for spiritual things, whatever increases the authority of your body over your mind, that thing is sin, end quote. In other words, stay away from it. That's a great mother, isn't it? That's a mom that knows the power of a life of integrity. So now how long do you live that way? Well, look at the end of verse 10. Until the day of Christ. Until the day of Christ. You remember we looked at this phrase, day of Christ, and we talked about the two sides of when Christ returns. It's sometimes called the day of the Lord and sometimes called the day of Christ. And that the day of the Lord was the negative side. By the way, the two sides of Jesus' return are judgment and reward. And the negative has to do with the judgment against all unbelievers. The day of Christ means reward for all believers. And so you keep working at a life of integrity until Jesus comes back. That's why I call this relentless integrity. The world, the flesh, the devil, are all going to work overtime to keep you from that kind of life. And by the way, Paul was always thinking about that. 2 Corinthians 5:9. We have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. But then he says this, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. When talking about, hey, I just want to please him, he says, and I'm always mindful of the fact that there's going to be a judgment seat for all believers, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds of the body, whether good or bad. That's the day of Christ. And what he's referring to, I believe, is our life of integrity on the inside and outside. It's for that day. prays for a fourth thing here, number four. And let's call this one regenerated works. Go to verse 11. Paul prays, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ. What does love lead to? A life path that chooses excellent over good. What does a refined excellence lead to? A relentless integrity. What does a life path that pursues integrity like that lead to? Regenerated works. I like that description better than just saying good works. I think good is not clear enough. The Bible does speak of good works, but I think it's important for us to understand what it means when it says good works. And that's what I'm trying to help you understand. Works that make it clear that Jesus is the one producing them. Now, spiritual integrity always leads to God-produced works. Paul prays, having been filled. That's a perfect passive word. It's action done in the past with abiding results. Believers were filled with the fruit of righteousness in the past. You say, what's that? It's a view to the entire person and his entire life. It views your entire life. It's connected at the end of verse 10 to the day of Christ. On that day of Christ, what will that life look like that God will reward? A life of love that produces excellence, that produces integrity, that produces godly works. That's what it's going to look like. He says fruit of righteousness. What does that mean? Well, we know what fruit is. The Bible speaks of that. Fruit always has to do with evidence of salvation. Works that show that a person is saved, okay? That Christ is in them as Lord and Savior. And this phrase, by the way, fruits of righteousness, you can see it in Proverbs 11 and Amos chapter 6. It's an Old Testament way of talking. It's in James 3:18. But the idea is godly works that are generated by God Himself in the believer. Okay? Now, there are two types of fruit that the Bible speaks of. Real simple. There's action fruit and there's attitude fruit. Okay? Action fruit. Attitude fruit. Action fruit, acts of service, compassion, hospitality, washing feet, caring for needs, preaching the gospel to the lost. Like, you know, you can see the idea of this in Romans 1:13 and Romans 15, okay? I think it's verse 28. Attitude fruit, though, is like Galatians 5, verse 22, right? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. All of that. So what's Paul praying for then? That your life would produce a certain kind of action and attitude. The right kinds of action and attitudes. That's the fruit of a person who has been given the righteousness of Christ. How do we know that a person has the righteousness of Christ? Because you see this kind of fruit. Watch this. This is a very important clue as to how all this happens. Look at verse 11. Which comes, what's it say? Through Jesus Christ. You don't make it happen on your own. This isn't works for you to get glory or to boast. And these are works produced by Jesus in your life, right? As you yield to the Holy Spirit. Now let me give you a great chapter. You can read the whole thing on your own because it's, at least the first 10 verses is loaded with this idea. But John 15, remember there Jesus said, I am the vine and you are the branches, right? Well, watch this, verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it that it may bear more fruit. What do we learn there? All Christians bear fruit. If you're not bearing fruit, you're not a believer, he eventually takes you away. Okay? But if you are, he's going to prune you. I love that. I need pruning. So do you, right? Keep it up, Lord, please, thank you, right? And just making me more like Christ. The fruit is crucial, but that's not all. How do you get more fruit? Verse 4. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, he's trying to tell us something. You can't bear fruit by yourself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. What's he saying? That we can't do anything to get fruit unless we abide in him, right? Verse 5. You abide in me and you bear much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. You understand that? If you're not abiding in Jesus, if you're not close to Him, if you're not reading His Word, if you're not praying to Him, yielding to the Spirit, then you can do nothing. Why? Because the whole point is for Him to do it through you. See? This is the meaning behind Ephesians 2:10. We are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. He saved us to do specific kinds of works that make it clear that Jesus is running our lives. Why? Verse 9, so that God gets all the glory. Okay? So it's Him through us. Now James Boyce, going back to James Boyce in his commentary, illustrated this very well. Listen to him. Quote, when Lawrence of Arabia was in Paris after World War I with some of his Arab friends, he took some time to show them the sights of the city. The Louvre, the Arch of Triumph, Napoleon's tomb, the Champs-Élysées. I don't know how to pronounce all this stuff. They found little interest in these things. The thing that really interested them was the faucet in the bathtub of their hotel room. They spent much time there turning it on and off. They thought it was wonderful. All they had to do was turn the handle and they could get all the water they wanted. Sometime later, when they were ready to leave Paris and return to the East, Lawrence found them in the bathroom trying to detach the faucet. You see, they said, it is very dry in Arabia. What we need are faucets. If we have them, we will have all the water that we want. Lawrence had to explain that the effectiveness of the faucets did not lie in themselves, but in the immense water system of waterworks to which they were attached. He had to point out that behind this lay the rain and snowfall on the Alps. End quote. What's the issue for your spiritual growth, your spiritual path? That you need to admit and embrace this truth. That you're just a faucet at best, right? And what you need is to be connected to that waterfall. That's the idea. And Paul tells us here that waterfall is Jesus Christ. And when He works through you, then the water of the Holy Spirit can flow through you and produce Galatians 5 kind of fruit. That's the point. Why does God take us on this kind of path of spiritual growth? One last one to evaluate your growth by. Number 5, revealed glory. How does verse 11 end? Paul says that love leads to excellence, that leads to a life of integrity, that leads to Christ-produced works, that leads to revealing God's glory in your life. Spiritual growth. That's what it looks like. That God might receive all the glory. Look at it. To the glory and praise of God. God saves us, makes us fruitful, so that we would give Him glory and we would praise Him. That we would live to worship Him. That's why we love worship here at GBC. We love to sing. We love to pray. We love to give. That's the path of spiritual growth and the expression of it, right? It's the statement of our growth. What an incredible, incredible prayer here. Listen, beloved, that's how we should pray for others. If you ever wonder, well, if I could only just know how to pray for my kids, here it is. How should I pray for my spouse? Here it is. How do I pray for the people that are in my flock group? Right here. Are you an elder? How do you pray for the whole church, people of the church? Right here. That they might grow spiritually in these five waves of growth, one leading to the next. And oh, that it might be said of Grace Bible Church that we're marked as a church that brings Him, that we do all that we do for praise or His glory. Be it a church lunch, Women of Grace meeting, flock group meeting, men's breakfast coming up, whatever it is that we do, 1 Corinthians 10:31, that we would do all to the glory of God. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we desire to grow this way. And Father, we see that all of this takes place through Jesus Christ. Oh, that we would grow to be people that pray for these things, dependent upon You to make us like this, Lord. We thank You, Father, for the immense love of Jesus Christ. You poured that love into our hearts at salvation. Thank You, Lord, for that. We pray, Father, that we might see this growth, Lord. That it might be all of You and not and none of us. Apart from You, we can do nothing. We realize that. We see that. What a wonderful picture, too, of a pastor that just loved the people he was ministering to. And what a relationship we see there. I pray, Lord, You would increase our prayer for one another. And may our prayers look like these very things. Lord, will You grow this church this way and do it for Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.